Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 3. And we continue our series now, coming to this portion of chapter 3. We were introduced to the beginning of this chapter last time, where Paul is bringing things to a conclusion by saying, finally, but he goes on a little bit. And actually, we're going to read from verse 7 through verse 16. Although our focus, we looked at some of those verses last time, our focus will be on verses 12 through 16. So verses 12 to 16 will be our focus. We'll read from verses 7 through 16. And as you're turning there, let me just say this is a wonderful passage. It's a passage, Paul does this in several places, a passage where he reminds us that the Christian life is not only a pilgrimage, but it's a race. And it's not so much a sprint, but a race of endurance that we're called to press on in. We know there are those difficult seasons in life. You may be in one of them now. There are dry seasons in the Christian life. Times when that endurance race becomes very hard for all kinds of reasons. And here, Paul, as we said earlier, in his very realistic way, talks about the Christian life, and he encourages us in this endurance race and this pilgrimage, and encourages us especially to look to Jesus, to run our race, always looking unto him. So there's great things here for us and for the running of the Christian life. So we want to give attention to that. There's a lot for us to look at. Let's pray, and then we'll turn and read these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. This is absolute truth. Bless it to our everlasting well-being and to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. This is God's word. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, last day, as Lord's Day, as I said, we began chapter 3, and we noted that Paul begins chapter 3 with that word, finally. And he sets before us in his conclusion now that which is of utmost importance, what he really wants to leave the Philippian brothers and sisters with. And that is essentially, in verse 1 of chapter 3, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Over and over again, we've been called to that. In this letter, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's reminding us that we can do that. We can rejoice in the Lord. We can have joy because our joy is found in Christ and in what he has secured for us and not in anything else. True and lasting joy is not found in your circumstances. True and lasting joy is not found in yourself. Or what you have attained. True and lasting joy is found only in Christ Jesus. Paul, then, you remember how he used his own personal experience and background to make that point in verses 2 through 11. Paul tells us that all the things that he once held dear, that he thought he could trust in and find joy in, that they were nothing compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Indeed, everything in which he once trusted and found joy in, he now considers rubbish, literally dung. Things that need to be expelled from us. All of that is useless. It is worse than useless. It is an offense. And it is so much better, far better to gain Christ. Better than any artificial self-supplied righteousness that comes from our works is that God-given righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's really the difference between living a life that is a heavy, burdensome and impossible thing, always trying to earn God's favor on the one hand, that's what Paul used to do, and a life now that is lived in the freedom of the gospel, of a righteousness that has been fully and freely given to us by faith alone in Christ alone, and a life then that truly brings us joy, because we're not trying to earn our salvation all the time. We live the Christian life because salvation has been fully and freely given by God's grace. And as Paul thinks about the righteousness that is ours in Christ, and as he thinks about Christ himself, Paul goes on to say, I want to know him. That's the burning desire of Paul's heart now, to know Christ, to know him more and more. It's the passion of his heart. He knows Christ, but he wants to know him more. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We noted also last Sunday that there's no uncertainty in Paul about the resurrection. He knows the resurrection is secure in Christ and what he has done. But the only uncertainty here in Paul is by what means he will attain it. Remember, he's in prison, awaiting trial. Will he be executed? Will he be released? Will he die of old age, of illness? But Paul is willing and ready to accept any form of death. Why? Because it is through that it will bring him closer to Christ. That's the victory Christ has over death, over sin. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 21. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, Christ is everything. Paul, if he could stand before us today, Martin Luther will next evening, but Paul, if he could stand before us today and say, he would say to us, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Well, that runs us through very quickly what we looked at in more detail last Lord's Day, but it catches us up to our text this morning. And Paul goes on to say now that while in Christ he has everything, Christ is his all in all, he does not yet have everything in all of its fullness. This is where it gets very real. This is where Paul is very practical for us now. He does not yet have everything in all of its fullness. And that's helpful because this really is the Christian life for all of us. This is the Christian life for all of us. We live in what one author called a joyful tension. The tension between the already and the not yet. Already we have Christ. Already you have Christ and all his benefits. But we do not yet have those benefits in all their fullness. The best is yet to come. And so Paul will call us to press on. Press on the basis of what is yours already. We are united to Christ, and all of his benefits are already ours. And so we press on that basis. But we're pressing on toward something. We press on toward what is not yet ours in all of its fullness. And then in verse 12 now, Paul explains some of this with the basic orientation of the Christian life. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says, I haven't already attained this. Now, what has he not already attained? Well, remember back to verse 11, he's talking about the resurrection. Paul knows that he's not yet attained the resurrection. And now in one sense, Scripture will say that we are already raised with Christ to a new life, spiritually. We're made alive, but we have not yet received the fullness of that resurrection. And you see that tension. You feel that tension. Already raised to new life, and yet we have not yet received the fullness of that resurrection. And you'll go on to say a little later, our lowly bodies are yet to be transformed to be like unto Christ's own glorious body. These bodies are not our glorified bodies. And for many of you, we can praise God for that. The glorified bodies are coming. We're going to enjoy the fullness of the resurrection in a day to come. And so there is this joyful tension between the already and the not yet. Though we begin to live now as citizens of heaven, as citizens of a new creation, we still live in earthly bodies that are very much bound to this creation. And so our sinful natures continue to afflict us, don't they? And so Paul says in verse 12, I'm not perfect. And aren't you thankful for those words in Scripture also? The Christian life is not a life of perfection. Paul is always so very realistic, helpfully realistic about the Christian life. Remember those words back in Romans 7? Again, words that we can be thankful are recorded in Scripture. Where Paul, one who had seen the risen Lord of glory on the road to Damascus, Paul, who had devoted from that point on the whole of his life to serving him as an apostle, that Paul, the apostle Paul, is still found saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The Christian life is a struggle, and if we're honest, we know that. And yet the thing we need to note in Romans 7, and what Paul is alluding to in our text here as well this morning, is that while the Christian life is that struggle, where does that struggle lead us, or where should it lead us? Where does the struggle with our sin lead us? Where do your imperfections lead you? Where do your failings lead you? Well, it leads Paul from Romans 7 to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It doesn't lead him to doubt. It doesn't lead him to throw up his hands and give up. There's no note of despair, as Paul relates very realistically his struggle with sin in Romans 7. Where does it lead him? It leads him to the gospel of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, as you struggle in the Christian life and feel very much your own sin and imperfection, remember this, the condemnation of the law is gone. The condemnation of the law is gone. Christ has paid it all for you. You wrestle as a sinner, yes, but you are a forgiven sinner. A forgiven sinner. Your sins have been paid for. And so the struggle of the Christian life, very simply, is meant to lead us back to the gospel and lead us back to Christ. And we need to underscore that. We need to remind ourselves of that every day, at the beginning and end of each day, because our natural inclination, when we feel our sin, well, one response is to make promises to God. Saying, I'll do better next time, God. I'll keep the law at this point. I'm going to follow the law more carefully. Instead of turning to the cross and to say, Lord, even here in my sin, in my failure, in my fallenness, especially here, I rest in Christ. I rest in Christ. God justifies us immediately, perfectly, on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But he doesn't sanctify us immediately. And we all wonder, why? Why does he allow us to continue to struggle with this sin? Well, one thing, that we would learn to treasure Christ more and more. You see, he gives us Romans 7 in that struggle to give us Romans 8. He allows the struggles of the Christian life that we might learn to treasure Christ in his person and work more and more. Now, this is no license to sin. Paul's clear on that. But it does drive us again, as imperfect sinners, it drives us again and again to a perfect Savior. To do what Paul says now, to press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Why do we bother? Why do we press on through all the struggles and sin? We press on because Christ has made us his own. He has laid hold of us. He holds you in his hands. And so, dear brothers and sisters, if you find yourself weary in the Christian walk, let me remind you that Christ has laid hold of you. Therefore, press on to lay hold of him and all his benefits and all of their fullness. In all of your disappointments and brokenness, the sinfulness of your own heart, never forget that Christ has made you his own. He will not forsake you. He will not let you go. Your salvation depends not so much on your hold on God as his hold on you. And how thankful we should be for that. Because our faith is weak. We oftentimes lose our hold. As a dear saint told me recently, just a few days ago, as she went through a dark trial, that was her cry, that was her prayer to God. She called out to God that he must hold on to her through this because she can't hold on to him. And he did, and he never lets his own go. He's a Savior who holds us fast. And so Paul goes on in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Now notice first Paul's language again. He calls the saints at Philippi, he calls them brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's important that he does so here. He underscores that though we are at different points in our walk, though we run the race at different speeds, we are nevertheless united in Christ. And he underscores that for us throughout this letter. He underscores it for all of us. None of us have arrived. He says that about himself. None of us have arrived. But he also underscores that we will arrive. We all will arrive. But how do we conduct ourselves in the race of the Christian life? Well, Paul says we press on, we forget what lies behind, we reach forward to what lies ahead. That's the orientation of the Christian life. There's so many ways in which we can get disorientated in the Christian life. This is the orientation of the Christian life. We forget what lies behind. Sometimes we have a hard time doing that. But Paul would tell us, don't allow yourself to be paralyzed over the past. Don't allow yourself to be paralyzed over your failures in the past. Don't let that define you. But neither let yourself be paralyzed by the successes of the past. Sometimes we have the wonderful seasons in the Christian life of great joy and success, and Paul would remind us even there, don't live today on yesterday's graces. We're to forget what lies behind, and we are to strain forward, reach forward to what lies ahead. And we see the analogy here, we see the picture. Nobody runs a race well if they keep looking backward. Press on, reach forward, look ahead in the Christian life. As some have said, it's not a sprint, it's more of a marathon. And yet Paul would also tell us we need to live, though, as if we were in the home stretch of this marathon. Put forward every effort, every energy to finish the race well. And Paul says then in verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's that race imagery again. Press on with the goal in view. What's the goal? What's the goal in view for Paul? What's the prize? Well, the very thing he's been talking about throughout this whole passage, the prize is Christ in all of his fullness, all of his blessings. And notice in verse 14, three things about this glorious prize. Paul says it there, it is upward. This prize is upward. Paul means for us to get our eyes off the things of this world. And you know how easy it is for us to be distracted by the things of this world and the kingdoms of this world. But Paul, with one simple little word, upward, reminds us that we belong to a better kingdom and to a better world. and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so let's not be overly distracted by the things of this world. Let's press on, looking upward, looking above. Secondly, it is the call of God, this glorious prize. It is the call of God. That's a wonderful statement. God is the one who has set us on this race at the very beginning of the race. He is also the one who guarantees our victory, our success at the end of this race. God knows what he has called us to and the path he has placed us on, and he knows every step we must take. He has set us there at the beginning, and he has guaranteed your victory at the end. And how do we have that guarantee? Notice the third thing. This prize is in Christ Jesus. There we go again. Jesus, of course, has run the race before us. He has finished the race. He has gone before us. He is our guarantee, and we must never lose sight of that. Indeed, we must never lose sight of him. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life, a Christ-orientated life, a gospel-filled life. It's a life in which we can never take Christ for granted. We must always have our eyes to Jesus. He must be the very central thing of our life, that which drives our Christian life. And Paul makes that clear as we look at the last two verses. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul, again, uses striking language that might not come through in your translation, but he says in verse 15, let those of us who are perfect think this way. That seems ironic because he has just said, I'm not perfect, verse 12. And yet he is saying in verse 15, if we are fully mature, perfect in our thinking, let those of us who are perfect have this mind. Now what does he mean? Mature Christians know that they are already perfect in Christ, justified fully in him. This is your status before the throne of God above. But they also know, as Paul reminds us even here, that they have not yet attained the fullness of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. In other words, they are still, in many, many respects, imperfect. We have a perfect standing, a perfect status before God in Christ, our perfect Savior. And yet, as we look at ourselves, and as we walk out the Christian life now, we know that we struggle, we still falter. As Luther put it, already righteous in Christ, but still sinners. Already justified in Christ, but still sinners. There's that tension again. How do we deal with that tension? How do we deal with that sinful part? Well, we begin as Paul does. We remember that our righteousness is in Christ. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. And so we press on. Not content to live in this already not yet tension. We press on. We press on longing for the fullness of all the benefits of Christ. We long for the resurrection of the body on the last day, when these lowly bodies will be transformed to be like unto his own glorious body. We long for that day of glorification. We long for our tears to be wiped away. We long for that day when we will never sin again. We long for that day when the good we want to do, we do. And the evil we don't want to do, we don't do it. We long for the fullness of the blessings of Christ to come to us. In a word, we long to be with Christ. To be with Christ. And that's the mark of a mature Christian who's running his race with his eyes on the prize. Nothing is going to deter him or her from Christ. And yet Paul recognizes that we are at different points in this race. We're at different points in the Christian life, aren't we? One author put it this way. We don't all grow at the same pace or in the same places in our convictions and affections and attitudes and actions. That's true, isn't it? We're all on the same race, but we don't run at the same pace. And we're in different places in terms of our convictions, different places in terms of our affections and attitudes and our actions. And so Paul in verse 15 is calling us to be realistic about the Christian life, about this race. Not only for yourself, but also as you look at your brothers and sisters. We run this race with fellow pilgrims. And we need to be patient with one another. We need to trust that God will still bring us to greater unity. And where is that unity found? Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, literally, Paul says there, and it's a little wooden, but he says, let us march by the same to the point we have already reached. That's all. It's rather cumbersome language, but it's military language. And we remember again that the city of Philippi is this Roman colony full of active and retired military who knew exactly what it was to march in rank, to march as an army, and that is what Paul is employing here. That's the language he's using. He's telling us, brothers and sisters, we march together. Some behind, some in front, but together. We're not lone rangers in the Christian life. We need each other. And as a community of believers, we're at different points in the race. But we must be oriented toward the same goal. And Paul says, let us march. March on, press on. Why? Because we have attained the same thing. In Christ, we have the same status before God. We are all justified sinners. In Christ, we are righteous, united to Him, but also united in Him. And it's this gospel that binds us together. And Paul is calling the Philippians, he's calling you and me, he's calling the whole church. Never be distracted from that. That our unity is in Christ. In Christ and His gospel. That's our unity. That's the prize to which together we march. We're to keep the gospel before us, not only to maintain our unity, but also Paul's saying to grow in unity. And we're to keep the gospel before us because it's the only thing that can truly drive us and empower us to live the Christian life, to run this endurance race. One commentator put it well. For the Apostle Paul, the gifts of forgiveness and right standing with God through faith in Christ made him anything but complacent. His assurance became a stimulant, not a sedative, to his passion to follow God's will and further God's glory. The first tastes of grace only whet his appetite for the whole feast of fellowship with his Savior. His confidence that he would reach that goal is grounded in the grace already received. You see, as we know more and more of the grace of God in Christ, we are actually more and more motivated to live the Christian life, to run the race that is set before us. So if by God's grace, you can say, all I have is Christ, then rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord. And press on. Press on to the day when the tension between the already and the not yet is over. To the day when we experience Christ and all of His benefits in all of their fullness. This is a realistic passage, a comforting passage, an encouraging passage, and it says something ministers and elders often say to one another when we talk about our challenges together and we get together at presbytery, and you'll hear that sort of pop all around the presbytery meeting, press on, dear brother, press on, press on. And it's something we can all encourage each other with. Press on, brothers and sisters, press on. Press on with joy in the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this passage before us today. And it encourages us in our times of weariness. A passage that directs our eyes again to the goal. Upward, heavenward. A passage reminding us that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we pray, O God, that You would unite us together in this race, lifting our eyes heavenward to Jesus, who is our victory, our prize, our joy. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.